for a chance to come and worship in your word. And Lord, your word really is a treasure. Thank you for it. Thank you that Jesus is this living word and that we can begin to get a glimpse of who he really is. Thank you that the final story is here for us to assimilate. And we thank you for John. I just am so grateful, Lord, that you trust us with this wonderful, wonderful story. Please come back soon and help us tonight. Walk among us as we study, that there not be one thing wrong, that you be the Lord of all and that you be the guiding breath in our mouth. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are back after a short hiatus of 3 months, and we're going to attempt part of chapter 12. I don't foresee that we'll get through all of it, especially like some people know how I talk. But I do want to do a review a little bit before we start, because we're in a really important book. If I had to pick a book in the Bible, and this is totally a me-ism, and it may not fit for your categories, but if I were to pick a book that I had to center my whole life on, just one book and never read another, it would be Revelation. It has 800 Old Testament references that refresh your mind back to the days of Moses, and it takes you clear onto the very end story, past the tribulation, into the millennium, right when we're getting to go out into forever. And it's all about the King. Every word of this is going to give you a different picture. It is the only book in the Bible that gives you the real physical description of Jesus that's even talked about. And he's in the very first chapter, and he doesn't look like a movie star Jesus that you think about. Only place in the Bible. There's lots of onlys in this book. It's the only book that outlines itself. John tells you, you're going to write down, Jesus tells John, you're going to write down the things which were, are, and will be, and they are designated, and they are crystal clear right where those breaks are. So people like me that like to take notes and like to have it written down, this is a book for you. It is a book that is full of signs. Jesus says to John, it's going to be signified. We say signified. That's really the word signified. There's so many signs and symbols in there that you think the average person that goes to read this is bogged down. But then you begin picking them apart. They're all Old Testament references. And you can go back and say, oh, the sun, moon, and stars. Jacob was talking about that. All of them are there. It's almost like in this last book, it's a refresher course for what God had told you in all the previous books before it. And John is given privy to this. He's called up in chapter 4 by the hosts of heaven to come up. And we believe, I'm going to take that as my personal belief. You don't have to agree with me. Others don't. That's the rapture. So that part from chapter 4 on to 22, about 19, you're going to see no mention of the church. At the very end of 19, you're going to see us mentioned on white horses behind Jesus. We're not in the action down on earth because Jesus takes care of that by himself. So that 15, 16 chapter span is tribulation time, that you are not there. You have been called up. You've been raptured. You're at the marriage supper of the Lamb with the King of Kings for at least 7 years. Some people believe the rapture happens and there's a bit of a gap then till the tribulation starts. I don't know that. It could be. It doesn't matter. All it matters is that for at least 7 years you're going to be up there. And you're going to be with the King of the Kings in his presence. And you're not going to be sitting around with your little harp and your wings eating bonbons. You're going to be prepared for what you do next. And that is in Revelation 19, my favorite, most best, most wonderful chapter in all the Bible, when the King of Kings on his big white war horse parts the skies and the whole earth, which is fighting and mangling, and the awful, terrible Nephilim things are ruling and devouring, and he parts those skies in that war horse, and down the side of his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the whole earth looks up at him and says, oh, it's true. And the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, because they see him, and he is in his full war regalia. He's not coming as a gentle shepherd in that part. He's coming as the war king. And he steps foot on earth in chapter 19 all by himself. And with the word of his mouth, which is the sword of the word, he takes on the Antichrist. He takes on all the armies of the east. He takes on the armies of the north. He takes on every Nephilim that's been let out of the pit. He takes on every warlord that Satan has stationed in its dominion, and he wins. He battles by himself. He goes into Petra. He saves the third remnant that's waiting there that have called unto him to come, and he rescues them according to Kidron Valley. And he steps at that point, he steps his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he splits that in two, and the remnant marches under, and he protects them. And the blood is so deep from the carnage that it reaches the bridles of the horses. And he calls the birds and the beasts of the land to come to the great feast of the Lord, to feast on the kings and the warriors and the Nephilim and the minions of Satan. And he saves his people. And with him standing the 144,000 young virgin men that were Jewish, that were chosen, not one of them lost. Not one of them. And they're there, and his remnant's there, and we are on our white horses ready to help him. That's the story that we need to be telling teenagers. This is the sci-fi story that beats any Star Wars, any Galactica story that you would have ever heard. This is the best story of ever because it's true. It's more than you can imagine, and it's richer than you can even think, because this is the battle for all time that we are getting ready to be witness to in the heavenlies. Do I think we'll be in it? No, we will not. We're going to be watching. We're going to be preparing. We're going to be with our bridegroom, King Jesus, because we aren't there yet, but we are very close to the precipice of this giant shift in all humanity happening. And why do I think Revelation is important? Because it takes us up to where we need to know. We need to be prepared. If we knew this story, if we could recite this story to a group without having to be tied down to what man tells us is proper to say, if we could be honest and say, you know why you need to get saved? Because you're going to get beheaded, and you're going to get eaten by Nephilim, and you're probably going to get tromped on, and your blood's going to come up to the bridles of horses. If you don't, then you're going to live the rest of your spiritual life in hell. You think that might make someone listen to your story? Might. And that's the real truth. So that's where we're at tonight. So we've got this book, this unique book, 22 chapters. It is often called John's Revelation. And that's a little bit true, but it's a little bit of a misnomer. Because this book, Jesus himself walks into the Isle of Patmos, where John is in prison. You remember by this point in John's life, he's close to 90, maybe not over 90. He has been imprisoned by Domitian, a Roman emperor who was known for his particular brutalness. He is so brutal that history tells us, we can't find it in the Bible, it's rabbinical tradition, that he is so angry at aged John because he's thrown him in prison, he's had him whipped, he's, you know, had him go without food, he's all the stuff, and John just gets back up and goes out and preaches. Remember, John's a beloved of Jesus, one of the only two, Daniel and John. They both happen to write the Apocalypse books, but John's old. And Domitian is so mad at him, he throws him in boiling oil. John gets up, walks out, starts preaching. He says, "Ah, fine, I'm taking you to Patmos." Patmos is a desert island. It's a prison island. It's not known for its fresh water. So all the fresh water that was at that point, now since then they've had desalination projects, and so it's different. But back then, they had to haul the water in on ships. So if Domitian particularly had a group of prisoners that were out on Patmos that he didn't like very well, that he would like to get rid of, he just held back the water ships for a few days. There was no fresh water. And since it's a desert island, they couldn't count on rainfall. But God preserved him, and John was alive and was in his cave prison. If you visit Patmos, there is an indentation in the rocks that they think may have been prison cells, and perhaps one of them was John's. We're not sure. We know where it is. And Jesus showed up in his glorified self, and John is amazed because even having traveled with him for 3 years, even having laid on his breast at dinner, even having been his very best friend, so that Jesus trusted John with his mother, even that John didn't recognize him because he's glorified. He doesn't have any of the trappings of the human body anymore, but he's so much more. So relook at that in chapter 1. And then chapter 2 and 3, we did the very best of all things. We studied the churches. If you're going to study Revelation at all and only can choose a couple of chapters, you choose 2 and 3. They are the churches. What are they really? They were real churches at the time that John wrote. They actually existed. That we know of probably 150 at the time John was writing. So you wonder why this 7? Well, we hypothesize, and I tend to agree with this, that yes, they were real churches. That's the first layer we get to. There really was an Ephesus. There really was a Pergamon. There really was a Sardis. There really were these churches, and they really were letters to them. But they are so much more because the way they're written and the order that they're grafted, they are a real hint of the history of the church of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. It's the Holy Spirit at his best doing what he does. He gives you the first layer of scripture, which is truth. It's wonderful truth, but it's surface. And then you tear it back just and begin to peek at the second layer and, oh, maybe there's a message for me. And so that's probably the second layer of this. And I don't want to be a Sardis Christian. I'd like to be a Smyrna Christian, but I don't want to be martyred. But I would really like to be a Philadelphia. And so you begin that second layer, beginning to think, how does this talk to me? And then as you rip into the third and deepest part, you think, wow, that's how the church ages were. First went here and then went, and oh, the last one's Laodicea. It's where we're at. That's the lukewarm church. Where you like money and ease. Oh, that doesn't sound like America at all, does it? Not. And so you begin to realize that in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus himself dictated these to John. It's the only place in the Bible that Jesus authors. Be very cognizant of that because there will be people say to you, I don't know why you believe the Bible. Jesus didn't write anything. Oh, yes, he did. Wrote 7 letters. And they're penned exactly. So Jesus authored these. John's just the penman. Very much like when several of our Old Testament prophets had scribes. They were the authors. They may not have been holding the pen, but somebody else that were being dictated to. And so Jesus actually authors these 7 letters, and he tells John, send them all to every church. So each church got to read everybody else's letter, and they could go, yay. And what was very interesting as we picked those apart was that not one of those churches expected what was written about them. Some thought they were doing well, and they were not. Others were worried they weren't doing very well, and they were praised. And so for each of those 7 churches, there was a surprise. I suspect, this is a Lindaism here, that the Laodicean age we're living in. I suspect if you went into some modern churches today and really inventory their feelings, they think they're doing fine. I think their pastors think they're doing fine. I think the money's rolling in. I think there's happy in the church. And I think they're doing fine. And I think Jesus would say, you make me sick. You've lost me. Where's my message? Where did I say to build a $6 million auditorium and couple that with a $3 million basketball court next door? Where am I in this? And so I think the lesson for 2 and 3, I could teach you night after night and we would never have the same message because it is that deep. And then that took us to chapter 4, which brought us to the pivotal chapter of this book, because at that point, John is told by the voice in heaven, come up. That, for me, that same word is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it's harpazo. The Greek is harpazo, which is snatched. We will be caught up. We'll be snatched. John was harpazo. John was raptured up. And at that point in time, from chapter 4 on, the church is never mentioned. And the elders who represent the church that we learn in the very first chapter are in heaven. As are the lampstands. They're in heaven, no longer on earth. That's the rapture. You can argue it. I'm convinced. You can argue it with someone else. From 5 on, then, we begin seeing what we call the sevenfold judgments. Now, the really great thing about this book, oh, there's so many great things, is it is a symphony of sevens. There are seven seals and seven bowls and seven trumpets and seven voices. And in fact, I think I've told you the story, and it's well worth repeating, that there was a college class's assignment that the person, I think, that got the most sevens out of the, they could document the exact, the most sevens out of the book of Revelation, got that college class free tuition for that semester. So, I mean, they were really trying. And the last time I heard, they had counted 107 different groups of sevens in this book. And I suspect that it's infinitely more. I don't know Greek and Hebrew well enough to do the text well enough to count the letters. But, I mean, just the obvious things, there were 107. So it's a heptadic structure. It's built on sevens. And why? It's God's perfect number. This is the complete and final story. This completes the story. Without Revelation, the rest of the Bible is null and void, because there are promises that God has made throughout history from day one. Genesis 3, we are told that the heel, the seed of the woman, that will step on the head or the seed of the serpent. And that hasn't happened yet. Last time I checked, the serpent is still alive and well on this earth. His head has not been stepped on yet. That happens in this book. There are promises that have to be fulfilled, and without Revelation happening, God's not done. So that's another part I like about Revelation. So from 5 then on to about chapter 19, you will see no mention of the church. The rest of the story from 5 to 19 is Israel. It's what God does to bring Israel back home. What God does to bring Israel back home. What judgment God allows to bring Israel back home. And it ramps up. It's like, because they don't get it. He gets tougher and stronger, and he throws more at them. And by the way, it's called the wrath of the Lamb. This is God doing this. God is throwing everything he can at his people so that they will finally come to him. You must understand that this is the purpose of the tribulation, or you get mixed up. You have people out there called modern day prophets that tell you, now when the tribulation comes, here's what you have to do to survive it. You won't be here unless you don't know Jesus. So tonight, make sure everyone that's listening to this, that you have Jesus in your heart, and then you don't have any worries. But what this 7-year period, the most documented time in any part of the Bible, the most documented part of history, anywhere in the Bible, it's talked about from Genesis clear through this time period, this day of the Lord, this day of Jacob's wrath, this tribulation period, this mighty, tempest, horrible, blistering, scary time is 7 years. And it's divided by Jesus himself into 3.5. And we're soon going to learn that 3.5 mark. And that he calls from that point on the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5. You think the first 3.5 are bad? Wait till that last 3. Because God will pour out everything he has to bring his people home. And it will work, sort of. A third of them finally get it at that midpoint. And Joel says that Jesus will not come back until they call on him. And at the 3.5 point, year point, that remnant, that third, begin to get that they can't win against the Antichrist. He is killing them. He's slaughtering them. He's bringing Nephilim out of the pit. He's having fallen angels come. It is the most tragic, awful period in all of history. And the third of the Jews get it. And they remember that Jesus told them in Matthew 24, flee to the mountains. Don't pick up a coat. Don't go home and get your suitcase. Pray it not be in winter, that you not be pregnant, because you're going to have to flee. Don't even get your shoes on. Head to Jordan. And they do. A third of them head to the rock city of Petra, and they're saved. And Jordan today knows they're going to do this. If you talk to any of the, I'd say religious, but even other people in Jordan know they've got a task coming for them. They are going to protect the remnant of God's people. For some reason, Jordan's gotten picked out, and they know it, and they're excited about it. So you better believe they're going to get saved too. And they flee, and then's when the Antichrist's wrath just unleashes, because he understands now they are in a protective place. He's killed two-thirds. Why would he care about killing the rest? Because here's the deal. God promised that there would always be a people, that he would always be their God, and that they would always be his wife. And if that doesn't happen, if Satan wins and destroys every Jew there is without that happening, God's a liar, and nothing God said will ever be true. So God puts it all on the line. He pours everything he has onto this earth to bring those people around, because his name's on the line. And sure enough, a third get it and they flee. That takes us then throughout the whole tribulation and the anti, and we're going to study all this. We're not to that point yet. Just kind of ending synopsis, which takes us to Revelation 19, and Jesus comes back and rescues them, and it's game over for the devil. That should give you a highlight of what this book is about. And if that wasn't exciting enough, I didn't tell it very well, because I love this story. I think this is the promise of all promises for us. And we do very little to deserve any of it. We do nothing, in fact. We've been at the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years with our King. He's equipping us. He's training us. I suspect he's handing out territories. He's telling us, you know, on earth, this is what you were good at. I put you in charge of this. And remember, this is the time where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about salvation. Bought that and paid for that. And that was called Calvary. We don't stand before the great white throne judgment of God. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is basically to burn up on us all of our idol works. I hope I have something left, because I think I have a lot of shaft there. It's going to go, whoosh. But anyway, if you have anything left, if you have any crowns, any gold, you throw them at the feet of your King. And he rewards you for what you did on this earth. And I think our jobs are going to be centered about what we were good at here, what he trained us for, what he wanted us to do. I still say we're going to be at Phil's house and we're going to serve together. Don't know that, but I would sure love it. Nevertheless, we're going to serve the King, and that's all that we need to know. We do know we will have a white horse. That sounds good, too. So that takes us then pretty much to where we are going to start tonight. I want to review a little tiny bit just from the end of 11. Chapter 11 ended with seven events. And this is I love the seven. There were seven events and that we learned about. There are seven seals. There were seven trumpets and seven bowls. Let me do explain those. That 21 series of judgments are given in a really interesting way by God. Seven seals are given, but you get six pretty fast. They come pretty fast and furious. You'll remember the first four as the four horsemen, the apocalypse. Everybody knows that story. They give, John writes six, and then he gives you a breather. And I think it's because, for me, when I read those, I sense the intensity increasing with each judgment. Now, these are called the judgments. There are 21 of them. First seven are called the seals. So you get six seals pretty fast and furious, and they're pretty hard. And then it's like John says, okay, sit back, have a Coke, get a coffee, have a rest. And he gives you what we call a parenthesis section, okay? And in that section, we learned a couple of neat things, and that was that the sealed 12, the 144,000, 12 tribes times 12,000 young Jewish virgin men are given here. And it's an interesting thing when you understand those guys are made immortals immediately. They cannot be killed. They get their new glorified body then. In the middle of the tribulation, with the Antichrist and all the perils going on, there's these 144,000 young Jewish men who are sold out to Christ, stamped and made immortals just like that. They're sealed. They can't be killed. So their job then on the whole earth is to go around witnessing to Christ. They are great evangelists. That is when the great reaping, the great soul reaping happens from these young guys. We see the results of this in under the altar. They've been beheaded. They've got their new robes. They're praising Jesus. They're in heaven, but they're martyred. But they're saved by the ministry of these young guys. And this is a marvelous time, a marvelous and an awful time. Because salvation costs these believers their heads. It would have been nice had they got saved before and got raptured. But they do get saved. And so that's important. You should know these guys. By the end, when we see them join Jesus on stepping on the Mount of Olives split in two, he's with them. And you know how many he lost? Zero. He has every one of them. They all stood up against the Antichrist. So I love these guys. They're just awesome. Then you saw the seven trumpets. And then the neat thing you're going to find out about the seven trumpets, you have the six trumpets pretty hard and fast, and then you're going to have what we call a long parenthesis. This is where we're at now. Chapters 10 through 14. Because this is John doing you a break, but he's adding some things, information that you need to know. Remember I told you really on early months ago when we started Revelation, this is a panoramic view John gets. He's called up. He's taken above time and space. I like to think of him like a TV photographer. Up, or a movie photographer, rotating on one of those big chairs around, trying to get pictures of everything. He's able to see from beginning to end. And he's not writing in a sequence. He's not saying, first this, then this. Then this, he's saying, I saw, I beheld, I looked, I saw. Oh, then he doesn't say then there was this. He'll just quip it in there. And so this 10 through 14 is that information he needs to pack in there. It's not necessarily in chronological order. Some of these get a little bit out, so we'll straighten those up as we go. But it's added information that he's actually seeing. Remember, he's taken up. I don't think it's a dream. I think he's raptured. I think he's taken out of time and space like we will be. He's given a glorified body, and I believe he sees all this. Okay? So then that's the longest parentheses in the series of judgments. Then we will experience seven bowls. Now, after six bowls, the parentheses is tiny because as these judgments ramp up, they get faster and faster. So you're going to see a fast six bowls, and then you're going to see a little section after bowl number six of about two sentences. They're not much, but it is a little tiny breather, and I'll point that out to you, and then it goes massively right into the seventh bowl and end, and it gets fast. And it's going to be... Someone said when you read Revelation, it's like the old crank telephone. And I think that's what it's like. Because John starts out fairly slow. He tells you about the churches. And I'm not saying that's slow. But once he gets into these judgments, they get quicker, faster, and more furious. Maybe that's what he saw. Maybe he saw it getting faster and more intense. I think so. So we're going to talk a little bit then about, I think for me, chapter 11, I want to read just the very last part of chapter 11 because I think it kind of goes with chapter 12. You do understand, when they made chapter and verse markings, it's like in this, 1500s, it wasn't by God or Paul or Moses. So these may be not quite exactly the right. So I'm going to start about the 19th verse of chapter 11. And I'm in Revelation 11, 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The temple of God is going to come down. You do understand what Solomon built, what Moses was told to build in the portable temple, what was crafted by Herod. All those are just replicas of what God's temple in heaven. You do understand the ark that Moses carried is a replica of what's in heaven. There's a real ark there. Jeremiah tells us the ark on earth, Jeremiah 3:16 basically says, don't look for it. You're not, it's no more. We're talking about the ark in heaven that comes down. That's still there. Now, I want to read, I know this is a little bit unusual the way I usually do, but I want to read all of chapter 12 to you in one setting, and then we're going to go back and pick it apart because it needs to be read at one thought. And I'm starting in chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought on his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down upon you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which was brought forth a man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This chapter is a pivotal chapter in the Bible. The pictures, the references in this. If you don't understand this chapter, you don't understand the world and what's going on with Israel. This is why so many churches today are mixed up about who they are and who Israel is. And I'm going to put a little aside here and say, if you've bought into the replacement theory that you're the church and you replaced Israel, I say hogwash. Read chapter 12. It explains it. Let's pick it apart. So So, right off the bat, you're going to see a cast of characters that you need to know. You're going to see a woman. You're actually going to see about four different women in Revelation. So you need to understand all of them because they all have real different roles. And you're going to see a child. And you're going to see a dragon. Now, I think probably the easiest of all those is the dragon. I love the way the Bible is. The Holy Spirit is so wonderful because he, if you have a question about who things are, I mean, it's just like, let's see where he says. He tells you that he is the devil and Satan and the serpent. I mean, he says, and that great dragon was cast out. And I'm in verse 9. Just in case you missed who he was, this is Holy Spirit saying, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now, if you didn't get it, the Holy Spirit explains it. The dragon is the devil, or he's also called Satan, or he's also called the old serpent. So you get a picture of who he is. Should be no question about him. So I really love the Holy Spirit doing that. But this is about some symbolisms and some pictures that you need to know that you know that you know. You need to be real careful that you understand this. So we're in the parentheses section. We're in the section between the sixth and seventh trumpet. We're in that area. And he's giving us information. In this chapter, he's going to give you characters. And he's going to explain their import in this time period so that you don't doubt what's going on the earth. If you didn't understand that the tribulation is for Israel, not for the church, pay attention to this chapter. There's no bride of Christ mentioned. There's no new believers mentioned. We are not here. Look at the characters and let's talk about that. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. And you think to yourself, who could that be? Well, it is very, very interesting that Joseph actually explains that to us. Because in Genesis 37, remember I told you, I'd say the number one problem with people understanding Revelation is they don't understand the Old Testament. Because most of the all the references that's not explained right here by the text right in Revelation. If it's not explained there, it's explained somewhere else in the Bible. I'm going to take you to Genesis 37, verse 9. I'm going to review the story just a minute. If you remember Joseph, the next to the youngest son of ancient Jacob, very beloved. He made that coat and caused a lot of issues with jealousy. But it was a bright young boy, really smart, really loved God. And the brothers didn't like him because they were jealous. You remember that story. Well, that happens in about the 37th chapter of Genesis. And what we find is that his words are going to explain who this woman is. Because he says to his brothers, guys, I had a dream. I want to tell you about it, so I'm going to read his words. Genesis 37, verse 9. And he dreamed a dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made absence to me. And he told it to his father and to his brother. And his father rebuked him and he said to him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? And his brothers envied him. But his father observed the saying. In that dream, the sun represented Jacob, the moon, Rachel, and the 12 stars were Jacob's children, boys, 12 tribes of who? Israel. This woman is Israel. She's not the bride of Christ, because if she is, we're in real trouble. She's pregnant. Oops, we're supposed to be the virgin bride of Christ. That doesn't fit. This is what fits. This woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars, Joseph told us in Genesis, this is Israel. This is the tribes of Israel. This is the country. This is God's people. Israel is represented with this woman, and she's very pregnant with a man-child. I know that because the Bible says it calls him a man-child. A woman in travail. When you hear that, it should remind you. I'm going to read you something from Isaiah. Isaiah 54:5. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall be called. This woman is Israel, God's wife. And goes on in 66:7, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now, Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, is telling you this same story, that there is a woman, God's wife, who is very pregnant with a man-child. Two places in the Bible is a real heads-up, okay? Micah 4:10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, that's Israel, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon, there thou shalt be delivered. The Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Does that sound like this same story? This woman in travail, Israel, is being pursued by her enemies. Get this picture that John sees. This woman, big and pregnant with this boy child, is being pursued by the great red dragon. She is fleeing. Somebody is pursuing her. Micah saw it. Isaiah saw it. It's the same story. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until that time. She which travaileth, that means giving birth, and just said Bethlehem, hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Micah further tells you that this woman in travail, this wife of God, this Israel, gives birth, travails in Bethlehem. I don't know about you, but I can't think of any other important boy baby born in Bethlehem but Jesus Christ the Lord. We learned the root of this story from the Old Testament. At least four different writers tell us the same story, and Micah pins it down so you know who it is. This woman in travail, this wife of Israel, has this man-child in Bethlehem. Gets interesting. It goes back to that old enmity. What we're seeing here, we're seeing this awful dragon, this Satan, this devil, this evil serpent chasing Israel, trying to devour her. Why? Genesis 3:15, you should know it. It's the best first prophecy verse in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed. Satan has seed. That means offspring. Maybe Nephilim? Just saying. And her seed. Women don't have seeds. Mary was the only human DNA particle brought into the birth of Jesus, because the male seed that's supposed to consume a woman's egg and fertilize it came from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has her seed. Her seed will fight the seed of Satan. This is the battle throughout eternity. This is the, from Genesis 3 on, it's the tit for tat, for hit and counterpunch and punch and counterpunch all throughout eternity until the very end. And what we're seeing that John's showing you in this Revelation period, same old story. This serpent, this devil, this dragon, this roaring, awful monstrosity is trying to consume Israel. That has been the story from day one. Every fight in the Bible, every conflict, every time it looked like God was losing, it's always the same. The adversary of our souls was after Israel. Why? Because they're God's bride. They're God's favorite. They're God's promise. If he doesn't keep his promise to Israel, he is a liar and nothing he said is true. And so it is perfect, makes perfect sense that at this very end battle, this ancient fight, and counterfight is going to continue to the bitter end until one of them is going to win. And you need to understand this chapter more than any chapter in the Bible. The devil's after Israel, and he's not going to give up. We saw it in the Spanish Inquisition. We saw it in ancient history. We saw it with Nebuchadnezzar. We saw it with Cyrus. We've seen it with the Romans. We've seen it with Hitler. We see it with the Palestinians today. It is not new. It is the same story. You have to understand who the players are here. Now let's continue on. I hope I've convinced you that this woman is Israel. You will hear some nutcases, and I'm saying that nicely, say that this woman is the church. They can't explain who the man-child is because the church doesn't give birth to Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus gives birth to the church. Something's wrong with it. So don't believe it. Joseph explained it in Genesis who they were. The Bible explains itself. It always does. Just a kind of aside here, I want to briefly mention the four women you're going to see in Revelation. And they're not all going to be tonight, but you know how I'm going to be like John. I'm going to take some things out of chronological order and use a John on you. You're going to see four different women in Revelation. You just saw one. I hope I convince you that's Israel. You're going to see a Jezebel come up. And what you're going to find out is she's going to be a religious system, the one world religion. She's going to refer to that, and we know what she means. It's not good. And she is also going to be coupled with the great harlot who's going to ride the beast, also in that false religious system, because Jezebel teaches a lot of bad things that get you set up for the false religion. Then, of course, you're going to see the bride. You know who that is. We are that. We've already been raptured. And then tonight, we are going into in depth about the woman that is pregnant with a man-child. I hope you know that that is Israel. Zion is Jerusalem. You should know that. Sometimes that's represented as a woman, too. So if we see that, for instance, I can prove that in Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud that thou didst not travail with child, for more are children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And it goes on, and you know then that it's telling you from Zion, it points to the city of Jerusalem. So sometimes we're going to see that referred to too. And Jeremiah 3:20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherous with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Again, pointing that Israel is his God's wife. He believes that. And Hosea 2 says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Hosea 2:19, you should know. This is why God has to win this tribulation, because he said to Israel, you are mine forever. Period. Not, in case the Antichrist kills you all off. No. It's forever. And if he doesn't do forever, then that negates everything he's ever said. Verse 2 said, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now we want to know who the child is. Because if she's travailing, she's giving birth to a man-child, he's somebody, right? Isaiah 9, 6, your Christmas card verse will tell you who it is. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That would be King Jesus. If you'd never noticed that Christmas verse, and that's why I candidly coined that, unto us two things. A child is born. That is the human part of him. He actually was born to Mary in that manger in Bethlehem. There was a real baby born. This wasn't a spiritual awakening and she just believed it in her heart. There was a baby born out of her body. A child. That's the human part. But the rest of it is a son is given. The divine part is God gave his son. The child is born. The son is given. That's his deity. The human and the deity come together in the Redeemer of the world. And that verse is hugely important. So that tells us who this child is. He is King Jesus. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. The 7 crowns on his head are diadems. They are royal authority that he has claimed. Now remember, he's going to set up the Antichrist over this is over the whole earth. This is not just a little territory. The Satan intends to take the whole world. I struggle with how he could even imagine that he has the power to do that. He's been defeated. He knows Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know, but there's part of him that his pride is so great, he still thinks he's going to win. He does. And if you talk to the Masonic people and the people that worship Lucifer, they believe they will win. They're not playing it for just a card game. They think they will trump God at the end. Part of it is they hope to kill off all of Israel and make God's word nothing. It's not going to happen, but that's part of this plan. So that's what we're seeing. So he's crowned himself with diadems. That's the kind of crowns that have power. Horns mean power. We will learn later, and we learned from Daniel about the 10 territories he sets up. Those are kingdoms. That's what those horns are. So he's the king over this one world government that has these 10 different kingdoms set up. And he's wearing the crowns. He's playing the part here. And he has claimed royal authority. Why 7 diadems? 7 is the complete number. Even Satan knows that. So he's put on 7 crowns to say, I am the be-all, end-all. I am complete. And the 10 horns, the 10 kingdoms that are to come up under him. And he's claiming all this. And this is what John sees this great dragon wearing, because this is what the dragon came to do. Came to take over the whole earth. So that's how that symbolism works in the Bible. We aren't there yet, but I'm going to borrow something from chapter 13, verse 1. And this is John describing another thing he sees, well, goes along with this. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And then Daniel 7 parallels this. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong with the feet of it, was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn. Before them there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So the 7 heads and 10 horns refer to those 10 kingdoms we've talked about. The little horn of Daniel 7:8 will be that Antichrist world being. We've studied that in Daniel. That's not time for now, but I just want to tell you, they're all the same story. They're all, Daniel saw the same picture. John sees it, and he sees it in a couple of places. Remember, I told you it's not chronological. So he's mentioning it in this chapter, but he's going to mention it again, like I said, that same 10 horns, 7 crowns. He's going to see that same thing. That's going to be a repetition because they're all seeing the same guy, okay? Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Let's go back. If, and I'm going to assume it is, this dragon, this devil, this Satan, because there's 3 descriptions, you can't miss it, is the devil that we talk about, was a great angel in heaven. We know that from lots of verses. If you want to do Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, they're really good about the Satan. I'm not going to give him any airtime tonight, but we know who he is, okay? We know his mission. He's the adversary of our souls. If this is who this is, and he's in heaven, and he draws a third of the stars with him when he's kicked out by Michael, stars in the first chapter are called angels. And you go back and read Revelation 1, and the stars that he held in his hands are the angels. Stars equal angels. We learned that chapter 1. So this great Satan, this beast, is fighting Michael, the great archangel in heaven. And Michael casts him out. And with him, he draws a third of the star, angels with him. They are what we now call fallen angels. They are on earth. The devil is on earth. This idea, I don't know, and this must be a lie from the Satan, because I grew up thinking he was ruling over hell, and not necessarily with a pitchfork, but could be, and had, you know, emissaries down there. No, that's not where he is. He's on earth. He was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels who chose to rebel with him. When did that happen? Well, we know it had happened by Genesis 3, when he walks onto the garden with Eve. He's on earth then. He's already fallen then, because he tries to deceive her. He makes man fall. It is because of this adversary of our souls that man fell. He had fallen. The great battle with Michael and him had happened before Adam was created, because he walks onto the Garden of Eden to make man fall like him. What do they say? Misery loves company. I believe that's really true. He was so angry that he got cast out of heaven, that and he had talked a third of the angels into believing his garbage. They did too. That we see him, what he does in Genesis 3. And God is so angry, he curses him. Now, let me hasten to say, he is the prince and power of this earth now. Now, not always. And he still has access to go before the throne of God to accuse you. At this point, he still does. That will end soon. We're going to see it. We're going to see later on in this book when he gets chained up and, yeah. But that great battle with Michael and him and the other angels falling happened before Adam was born or created. And we see now he can still go before God and accuse you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He stands before God accusing you daily, the Bible said. But don't fear about that, because guess who's on the right-hand side of Almighty God? Jesus, the Advocator, who said he is praying for you. That's the picture. Yeah, this big angel in heaven, and he was nothing more than an archangel. He was not higher than Michael. Not equal to Jesus and not equal to God, but he got a big head on himself and he got filled with pride. And Michael took him on, and it was a battle. Michael and his angels battled, and the devil and his angels battled. But guess what? Michael had a 2-to-1 advantage, because 2/3 of the angels stayed, 1/3 went, and they won, and they kicked them to the earth. There are fallen angels on earth. The devil roams. Peter says, seeking who he, like a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. That's who he is. He can still go before God in the spirit realm, go before God and accuse you, and Jesus is your advocate on the right-hand side of God praying for you. That's the picture you need to know. But right now, John is showing us this picture of who this, why he's here. He's angry. He's ticked off. And he's after God's favorite people. This is the age-old controversy that's going to be till the end. He is going to be after Israel until he can't breathe anymore. Until he's chained up, locked up, stamped up for 1,000 years, and then he's let out for a tiny bit, and then he is done. And until that time, he's going to be after Israel. And you need to understand that he is after Israel in this tribulation period. He's not after you. Oh, he's after us now, sure. He's accusing us daily before the Father. Jesus is on our right-hand side saying, that one's mine, praying for her. Yes. But this adversary, this dragon, this Satan, this devil that John gives all these names to, is after Israel. It's after this pregnant woman because Israel gives birth to the Messiah. Israel gives birth to Jesus. Jesus is a Jew. He's born to a Jewish mother. He's not going to look like us. I don't look very Jewish, and neither of you, none of you do either, but our Messiah is Jewish. He's born from Israel. He was actually sent to bring Israel a Savior they'd been promised. He was sent as their Messiah. And they couldn't accept how he came. He didn't look pretty enough for them. Wasn't rich enough, cute enough, smart enough, tall enough. And he was probably left-handed, which was a real slap to all of Israel. Just saying. So this is the picture that John wants you to see. That this struggle, this massive battle that we're viewing in chapter 12 is the classic battle that's been from day one, and it's going to play its final act right out here in Revelation. The devil is chasing Israel, who had the man-child, and that's the story you need to understand. This tribulation is about Israel being chased by, and I think about how really this is a dichotomy, because God's sending down wrath on Israel to bring her home, and the devil's chasing her. And it's just about Israel. It's about Israel. I'm sorry this is my soapbox, but when people tell me, well, I think we're going through the tribulation because after all, who are we? We think we should escape this. We are bought with a price. We are the blessings from Calvary. We are the abundance of the blood of Jesus that he shed for us. If we are to be punished and punished and punished, it makes his blood naught. It makes his sacrifice worth nothing. I want to say, do you not understand the story, what he did for us? That now, yes, we still make mistakes, but he's standing at the right-hand side of Father God praying for us. How can we lose? How can we be so stupid that we don't get this? And I'm sorry, but this does rile me up when you hear people saying, I say, it's out of the abundance of ignorance you're speaking. You don't know the story. God loves these people, so I don't understand why. They are an obstinate, stiff-necked people, but he loves them. He loves them with every ounce of his being, and this is their story. I'm just going to do a couple more things, and I promise I won't rattle on and on. So you understand now about the third of the angels and when they fell. And you know who the stars are. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now the rod of iron is a real key to who Jesus is. I want to take you to Psalm 2:9. David saw this same story. This is what King David writes. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He saw Jesus. And then further on in Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth, this is King Jesus on his big white war horse, my favorite part in all the Bible. His mouth goeth a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Again, we know it's Jesus. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This baby, this boy child who was born to rule with a rod of iron is King Jesus. I could probably find you 500 verses that would prove that to you. So pick that apart more if you want to. And I like this because I think we're going to get a reference to the rapture that we had not seen before. P.J. Pember, in about 1920, I have a couple of his books, and he is a jewel of a writer. If you ever can get a hold of some out-of-print books, Pember is his last name, but he wrote, he's the only place that I've seen this talked about. But listen to this. I want to read verse 5 to you again. She, this is the woman travailing in birth. This is Israel. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child, that's Jesus, was caught up unto God and to his throne. We think that means two things. We think it's like gets deeper. Yes, he's caught up in the ascension. Yes, he does go back home. But the interesting thing is we miss it in the English. In the Greek, it's harpazoed. Jesus was not snatched up at the end. We're going to be. The only place that harpazo snatched up word is rapture. I think this is referring to the rapture of the church. That Jesus allows his bride to be caught up. Now that's a stretch. And we miss it in English. You search it for yourself. And there's not a lot of commentators will even talk about that. But when it has a word like that, only used once or twice, there's no accident. So I believe it's a veiled reference to the rapture of the church. I love that. It's that caught up harpazo. So I want to remind you where I get that from, because I just throw these out and I usually have a real reason. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's harpazo in Greek. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. See, he's harpazoing us. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. That, to me, implies the rapture. And I'm going to do verse 6, and we're going to stop for tonight. Because I know you're probably getting tired. And I think it's a good stopping place. So let's finish with 6. And the woman fled into... The woman now is Israel. Being chased by the dragon, being chased by the enemy of our souls, being chased by the old devil and his armies. And she fled into the wilderness. Wilderness means rocks, desert. Where did Jesus say in Matthew 24 to his people? He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. Don't get your coat, don't get your hat, don't get your suitcase. Don't get your grandma. Go. Pray you're not pregnant. It's not winter because you're going to go without much covering. Flee to the wilderness, to the mountains. And it says wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This begins what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. It is at the midpoint. It is 3.5 years. It is 1,260 days. It is time, times, and half a time. Time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. And half a time. 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Time, times, and half a time. That time, times, is from Daniel. They all see this last 3.5 years as Israel, the woman in travail, fleeing to the desert. And she gets there. But look what the devil does. We'll save that for next time. Anyway, so that period in time you should know. It describes exactly what she's supposed to do. I'm going to read this from Daniel 9. I just think this is a really good review. And I'm going to assume that you know this. I have harped on Daniel's 70th weeks, 70 weeks for months and years, but I'm going to read it one more time, and I'm going to enhance a little bit of it, but then I'm going to entice you to study it on your own and review it. It's really good. I'm in Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troubled times. We all know that. 173,880 days, and Jesus went in on the donkey for Palm Sunday. We know that. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, that's killed, crucified, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who shall come, the people of the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now we're looking at what we're talking about. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. We are in the midst of the tribulation right there. And he shall confirm the covenant. This is how the tribulation period starts. Pay attention. Daniel even tells us. This is he, the Antichrist. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 7 days equals 7 years. The covenant starts the 7-year tribulation. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, 1260 days, time, times, and half a time. This is all from Daniel. You should know this. We've studied and studied this. He's exactly telling you what John's showing you. Shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and the termination shall be poured upon the desolate. That's a lot. That, in a nutshell, tells you there will be 7 years, starting with a covenant, and at the 3.5-year point, 1,260 days, time times, half times, there's going to be a major event where the Antichrist walks into the Holy Holies, sets himself up as God, and profanes the temple. It's called the abomination of desolation. And at that point, Israel flees to the wilderness and she's chased by the dragon. I'm going to stop there. Next time we're going to start on verse 7. I hope I've made several points to you. I'm just going to end up with a couple of probably short statements. The woman is Israel. The devil is after her, and it is not a new story. It is the end of the age-old conflict that we've seen since Genesis 3. It is going to finish with Israel, a third of them fleeing to Petra, where they're going to be protected until the King of Kings steps off his big white war horse in Revelation 19 and rescues them from the oncoming armies of the Antichrist, who are heading with breakneck speed toward Petra. Sets us up for the 8th stage battle of Armageddon. It's not one battle, it's 8 different stages. And it's a phenomenal story. What you should take away from this are 2 things. God is crazy in love with his people. He will do anything to bring them to him, including thump them, punish them. But when somebody else comes after them, he will send the fury of heaven down to protect them. And the rest of the story is you are not Israel. You're not. You're not involved in this conflict. You are safe in the presence of your Lord and Savior, who is your bridegroom. And he is at this moment standing before God praying for us. I'm really glad he's praying for me. He loves us. He is crazy about us. And he shed his blood so that we could avoid Genesis 3 and Revelation 12. If he hadn't come for us, this would be our story too. And I'm speaking to anyone that might listen to this on the line or wherever. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it is time. Don't put another pillow on your head until you have asked him into your heart. because this is a real story and it will happen coming soon to an earth spot near you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this wonderful book. I thank you that in the hardness of all the stories of it, you make it easy. In the difficulty of the signs, you open it up by other scripture. And I thank you for John. I thank you for Daniel. I thank you for the faithful of like Isaiah and Micah and Joel that we can go back to, and they all help us. Thank you for Joseph. Thank you for a chance to come before you and be at your feet. I thank you for Jesus, and I thank you for the blood that was shed that we don't have to go through this tribulation. And Lord, I pray that the church would open their eyes and they begin to turn to you so that people see the hope. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.